to the Revelation in chapter 6. Revelation in chapter 6 this morning. And here we're at one of the most famous passages in the Revelation. We see the four horsemen, commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is where many Christian interpreters have to part way and say, see you later in chapter 21. Especially those who are operating from a premillennial, pre-tribulational premillennial perspective. It's going to diverge greatly from chapter 6 through 20. We, of course, are looking at this from an amillennial perspective. We see that the book is addressed to seven real churches in Asia Minor. And what is written in the Revelation was written pastorally to them, a word of comfort and truth about the sovereignty of God and His control over history. And so all things that are written in the book of Revelation was written first and foremost for their sakes and for yours. And so we have affirmed throughout our time together that there are future aspects in the book of Revelation, but it is also applicable to the first churches and to ours. Now, remember that we are now in the second cycle of visions in the Revelation, right? This began in chapter 4 and will continue until chapter 7. We looked at chapter 4 a few weeks ago, and here we come to the throne of God above. John is told to come up here. He comes through the open door, so to speak, and he sees the absolute monarch, the sovereign of the universe, on his throne. It is the governing seat of the universe. The one that's on the throne is seated. There is no panic or chaos in heaven. And we see that at the right hand of the one on the throne, we see that there is a scroll. And there is a moment of a pregnant pause, so to speak, in heaven as we find one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And we find, John finds for a moment, there's no one worthy. No one on earth is worthy to open this scroll. And then we see the Lamb, who's a lion. Of course, this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy as the second Adam, the one who had never succumbed to sin, and the one who purchased his people by his blood. He alone is worthy to open the scroll and its seals. We noted that the scroll is one of the eternal decrees of God. It contains God's justice. It contains God's plan of redemption, His inheritance for all the saints. We saw that it is unconditional and unchangeable. It's fixed. It's already written. We noted that it's a full book. We saw it was written on both sides. It's detailed. It has every event unfolding in human history. It is indeed the unfolding of God's eternal decrees. Now in chapter 6, we see that the seals are beginning to open. And we're going to focus on the first four of these seals in Revelation chapter 6 in verses 1 through 8. So let's read this passage now together. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come up and see." And I looked, behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And I opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do no harm to the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. And so now again, we pray, our Father, that you would bless the hearing of the word, the preaching of the word, and help us to apply these truths to our hearts and soul. We ask these things in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. So let's ask the question first of all, brethren, how do we understand these seals? How do we understand them? I believe I can sum these up in 7 really brief statements, and I think that will help us as we walk through this passage together. Number one, these seals symbolize Christ's authority to carry out the eternal decrees of God. They symbolize Christ's authority to carry out the eternal decrees of God. Second of all, these seals cover all of human history. All of human history. So we do not see this as regarding the last 7 years or a great final tribulation, but rather all of the course of human history has tribulation, including the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Number three, the seals are not experienced sequentially, but happen in cycles throughout the age. In other words, it's not as if the white horse comes and then, you know, your great-grandkids experience the black horse. These things come in cycles throughout the world, and they're happening all the time. And in fact, we see famine, and we see death, and we see these things happening even now. Number four, the suffering decreed is not just for non-believers. The suffering decreed is not just for non-believers. This, of course, is certainly the pre-tribulational, premillennial perspective. Okay? We certainly agree that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we do not want to be naive. And in fact, that is why the revelation is enormously helpful for us, because the truth of the matter is, in this world, you will suffer. In fact, this is discipleship 101. Many times I found in my evangelistic ministry in times past, I would speak to a young person. They say, "Well, you know, I tried that, and then my mother got cancer. And then I realized the whole thing wasn't true." They bought into some form, whether they understood it or not, some form of the prosperity gospel that deny the reality of suffering. You will suffer. You will suffer. This is just the truth. And our Lord taught this very plainly, did he not? He said in John 16, 33, "For example, in this world you will have tribulation." Pretty black and white. That is very clear. You will have tribulation. Furthermore, we do not see any hint of a rapture in the revelation. And that's important to note because so many times, and I bet you all have heard this too, I've heard it for all kinds of things. For example, when Obama was about to be elected, I heard somebody say, "The rapture must be soon." Really? You think the Obama presidency is going to be so bad we're going to have to be raptured out of this world? What I'm saying is this could get ridiculous, right? Especially when you think about believers in North Korea, right? They're not saying, they live with the reality of tremendous suffering and hardship. This has been the story of believers throughout the centuries. We will suffer. You could ask the church in Smyrna, are you living your best life now? And they would say, absolutely not. They are suffering persecution from the synagogue of Satan. And our Lord tells them, I know your tribulation. And he tells them they'll experience 10 days of tribulation. They understood this to be a symbolic number, the complete days that God has for them. Fifthly, tribulation is a universal human experience. A universal human experience until Christ returns. Now, of course, there's greater and lesser degrees of the suffering. I mentioned those in North Korea. That is a greater degree of suffering than we have categories for. And nevertheless, the story of human history has been the ongoing story of human suffering. Number six, we see the context of the Old Testament helps us to understand the nature of these seals. Rather, the context of the Revelation and the Old Testament help us to understand the nature of these seals. So we've taught that we should read the book of the Revelation symbolically because the book of Revelation tells us to read it symbolically. It is, after all, the apocalypse. That's what Revelation is. It's a genre of Scripture. It was given to John as a series of visions, symbols. But this does not mean, brethren, that we get to make up the meaning of the symbolism. In fact, I think what actually happens with reading the book literally is I think that actually causes people to run willy-nilly, so to speak, with the symbolism of the book Revelation. So suddenly, locusts become Apache helicopters, right? And the events of the death of two witnesses in Revelation 11, that's going to be broadcasted on CNN so the whole world can see it like it says, and so on and so forth. We can't run with the symbolism and make it out to be whatever we want it to be. But the context of the Revelation and the use and allusions to the Old Testament help us to understand the symbolisms that we'll see in these first four horsemen. In fact, when John speaks about the four horsemen, he is alluding to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6, where there are four horsemen of different colors directed to the ends of the earth by the Lord. And the point of these four horsemen, four being a symbolic number in the Revelation for something that's happening universally. So all the peoples of the earth are affected by these four horsemen. And we see they have riders. They are not running by fate or luck or chance or just chaos. They are directed. That there is purpose, there is meaning, even to your suffering. Now, this is tremendous because, again, this letter is bookmarked or mailed to, so to speak, the seven churches of Asia who are facing real persecution and suffering. And the Lord is telling them, not one of your trials is by accident. God has a meaning and a purpose for every trial and struggle that we go through. And so these horsemen are not riderless. They are saddled. They are sent and directed by the Lord. But seventh, and something I think will be really helpful for us, is to understand that not all of these horsemen are dark, so to speak. We tend to think of the four horsemen as the apocalypse is all disastrous and calamities and all darkness. But what we see is the four horsemen are led, first of all, by the white horse in verse 2. The white horse. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there are different interpretations of who this white horse is and who rides it. Some people say, well, it is the Antichrist to come. Some people say this is symbolic of Satan himself, or at least Satan's henchmen. Others will argue that this is a Roman emperor Some say he is a modern-day deceiver, a Hitler-like figure who promises peace and then, of course, reneges like he did with Chamberlain in Poland. But as we said earlier, Revelation is best understood by its context, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So it seems easy for me to understand who this is when we see another white horse. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judged and makes war." We could say that the Antichrist and Satan and his henchmen and the emperor and the modern day deceivers are not faithful and true. We see that he has a bow, but there are no arrows mentioned here. There is a bloodless conquering, a bloodless battle. Also note that there's no woe associated with this particular horseman. And so I agree with other commentators, much wiser than me, that this describes our Lord as he advances the gospel, conquering, not with bloodshed, but actually shedding his blood for his enemies. We were once enemies. He brings us into his own household. Our Lord, he made tremendous promises like, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And who compared the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds that grows into the largest of garden trees. We see this with the gospel of the kingdom growing and expanding to the ends of the earth. Be reminded, brethren, that the gospel doesn't save neutral people. We were conquered by the gospel. Neutrality is a myth. There are no neutral men and women. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then Paul in Ephesians 2 paints this picture of being under the system of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and all his demons. Paul says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption by his blood. And so the gospel conquered us personally and individually, calling men and women out of darkness. And this room and our church role is filled with amazing stories of sovereign grace, saved from all types of sinful backgrounds. The Lord conquered you. The Lord, if you really think about history, the Lord conquered the Roman Empire. Do you ever think about it that way? Do you ever think about how Western thought and culture has been conquered by the Christian worldview? Think about the city of Ephesus, a city under deep darkness. Acts 19, verse 19. "Many who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." So the word grew mightily and prevailed. Brethren, that's a conquering. I was watching a documentary with my children. Brother Russell recommended it to us. It's called Hardest Route to School. And it follows children from various parts, various countries of the earth who have very hard travels to get an education. One of these documentaries followed children in New Guinea. And the announcer announced, "These people were once cannibals until the missionaries came. These people were once cannibals until the gospel came." Explaining the power of God's gospel is wonderful to your children. Explaining cannibals, not quite as fun. But explaining the conquering power of the gospel is a wonderful thing. New Guinea. No longer eating each other, but now followers of Jesus. It's amazing. And so the gospel came to them in New Guinea like it came to Thessalonica. The gospel came to you, Paul says, not in word only, but also in power. God's power. The gospel is the power of God into salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. This is, of course, in line with the entire message of the Revelation. The Revelation, it's not Revelations, it's Revelation because it is the singular revelation of the glory of King Jesus, who is advancing the gospel, who's galloping throughout the ends of the earth and throughout the ages, bringing His people into His kingdom, delivering us from the evil one. We also have, I mentioned the context of Revelation being the key to understanding these things. Also in the Old Testament, we find the imagery of the coming Messiah who will reign. Over and over again, I'll read a part of Psalm 45. It's a messianic psalm. It offers a parallel description of the first rider on the white horse. This is Psalm 45, and I'll read verses 3 through 5 here. Gird up your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. And your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. We see another reflection of this in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, again quoting Psalm 45, this time verses 6 through 7, speaking of Christ the conquering King. Your throne of God, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And finally, we see in Zechariah chapter 6, again the mention of different colored horses, but we see the context of Zechariah 6 that the leader of these horsemen is the Lord of hosts himself. And so with these context and Old Testament examples, I conclude at least, and many of the commentators, that the first rider is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not Satan, not the Antichrist, not his henchmen. It is the Lord who gallops across human history, saving his elect. Brethren, we see this horseman marching throughout the time of the apostles and the church fathers and the Reformation and the Puritans and the first missionary movement resurgence in the 18th century, and certainly we see it even now. And I realize that we can become so easily discouraged, can't we? As we see our own nation undergo unbelievable changes, sometimes it seems like it's happening so fast. Brethren, the sun might set on the west, and there might come a time that the nations send missionaries to our land. But our current national affairs are not a reflection of God's sovereign purposes and plans throughout world history. There is no force of hell, no system of politics, no government ruler who can stop this white horse. He's galloping throughout the centuries, conquering hearts, conquering homes, changing lives. Now, as we walk into the other horsemen, we need to be aware that these other horsemen are also under the domain and authority of King Jesus. And he uses them to dually protect, comfort, chastise, purify his people, and to punish the wicked. He's doing these things in parallel functions. Again, in Zechariah, we see that the purpose of those horses in Zechariah 6 and Zechariah 1, those horses and chariots were used to comfort God's people, and they were led by the Lord, and the other chariots followed the Lord of hosts. Brothers, sisters, whatever comes to pass by God's sovereign decrees, carried out in God's timing. He has a purpose for the second red horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see another horse, fiery red." You know, colors are symbolic throughout the Revelation, fiery red being symbolic of bloodshed, wrath. Fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And this is a dark picture of wars. This is the story of human history. Wars and rumors of wars has been the norm, not the exception. The 30 million died in the First World War, 85 million in the Second World War. The stories of Pol Pot and Rwandans, and on we could go. But more specifically than war is a story of persecution. This is the balanced view that we need. Anytime the gospel is going forward, there will be a counter-resistance. There will be persecution. I believe there's an allusion here to Matthew 10:34-36. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I have come not to send peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, and a man's foes shall be in his own household. The red horse, brethren, follows the white horse. Kingdom and tribulation run parallel, side by side throughout human history. This is the balanced view that we need. Not overly triumphant, right? Not overly pessimistic. This is a God-centered realism, as Beakey calls it. Wherever the gospel is preached, eventually resistance grows because man is, by nature, a child of wrath. They are unregenerate. They rage against King Jesus and his righteous ways. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? These resistance points can be sometimes trivial for those in Thyatira who had to compromise with the guild if they wanted to work. It was dead serious. It can come from people's own family. Going back to North Korea, this happens. Son against father. Ratting him out to police. Then to be killed or imprisoned. It is the reality that Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, brethren, this is reality. This is God-centered reality. We should expect persecution. This is not new in the human stage. It has always been this way. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There will be a day, we see in Psalm 2:9, he shall break them with a rod of iron. The day has not yet fully come. And so the second horseman represents death and persecution. And the third seal we see now hunger and famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. These are not the scales of justice, but the scales of measuring out food. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, whose voice is this? We saw last week in chapter 5 that the voice in the midst of the four living creatures is the voice of the Lord. And the voice says, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts barley for denarius, and do no harm to the oil and the wine." This is a sad picture of the state of affairs of growing inflation, financial forces that make eating hard. The cost of wheat being 8 to 16 times their normal prices. This is a day's wage, a penny or a denarius, one day's work for one day's food. This is our daily bread. And then we see basic items like oil and wine used for health purposes. Too luxurious, too expensive for the common man. Again, we can think of the church of Thyatira. They're reading this and they can say, yeah, we understand this. Persecution, not being able to work a job, not being able to afford much. And of course, this is the reality of many today who don't have enough. It's also a reminder today that there are many people who are put in compromising positions. If they want to work a job, it makes it difficult. In fact, in our share group this week, we had one who spoke about pressure at job to put on a rainbow-colored button. Not out of love for Genesis 9. Pressure. If we're wise, we can see that those pressures are likely to grow. And we must be wise moving forward and have our convictions so we can stand when those trials could become greater. Don't expect an easy ride, our Lord is saying to His church. Don't expect it to be easy. It's not easy. And then we see the fourth horse, the pale horse. He's a sickly color. When he opened the fourth seal, this is verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name who sat on it was Death in Hades. Hades here is another word synonymous with death, best not understood as the place of the lost, but the work of the horseman bringing death. Death and Hades followed him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth. Again, we see over and over again. Number 4, completion. It's a universal number. To kill with a sword and with hunger and with death by the beast of the earth. Sword, 1. Hunger, 2. Death, 3. Beast, 4. We see this over and over again in the Revelation. 4s and 7s. It's all symbolic numbering, and this is the ultimate statistic. The pale horse is the great stalker. It follows us. He uses disease and disaster. Sword, hunger, death, beast. The Lord is sovereign over this as well, of course. So the Revelation, again, was written to these 7 churches so they could face life with reality. Brethren, eschatology, again, our understanding of the last things, is in many ways the rudder that steers our life. So we want to keep these 2 things in parallel. We want to understand that, yes, the kingdom of God is marching forward. God is saving His people. He is building His church. As He is doing this, there's a second parallel column, resistance and persecution. We can walk through life knowing that the white horse leads. God's purposes for redemption are being fulfilled. And we can also know that He's working all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purposes, so that as we, in various degrees, meet these other horsemen in our life and comfort those who are facing these horsemen in their life, we can tell them that this is not my chance. That your life is not held in the hands of fate or luck or chance, but your life is held in the sovereign hands of the one in chapter 4 who is seated on His throne. This is a word of comfort for these first Christians and for us. God is in control. It's also a word of encouragement to them and to us. The kingdom of God is growing and there is a global expansion of the church. Brethren, we look forward to the day that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of God. We are in the reality now of the already not yet. The King has come. We have not yet fully seen that yet. Until that great day, we keep praying as our Lord taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Pray, Lord, that as we walk through Revelation together, that we'd read it as it was meant to be written, as pastorally written for us. Help us, Lord, to take this Word, to take this truth, and to hide it in our heart. To be thrilled at the gospel expansion happening around the globe, including former cannibals who now worship King Jesus. And Lord, as we deal with the realities of life, including suffering, help us, Lord, as the people of God, be comforted that You have promised they will all work together for our good. And help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Christ who's seated on His throne, to look forward to that day that we'll join the elect angels and men around that throne, giving praise and glory to our God. And comfort our hearts together, Lord, that we're together now, we'll be together then. The church in heaven, saved to sin no more. No more pain, no more tears. And help us, Lord, to take this truth like the first church did and to fix our hearts and our thoughts heavenward. And we ask these things in our blessed Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 359 is going to be our closing hymn today. 359. A small country preacher, a doctor of divinity, John Fawcett. And Jerry, of course, told me this morning, Henry's told this story before. But John Fawcett preached faithfully in this small country church and in also a neighboring village for a while until a pastor by the name of John Gill, I don't know if he retired or he passed away, and vacated his pulpit in London. Well, soon after that, they offered the job to John Fawcett, who accepted very readily. Is a big pulpit. This is John Gill. He was no small-time theologian. On the day of John Fawcett's departure, his wagons were loaded with his household goods. He was ready to go. He rescinded on his acceptance of the job and stayed with the small country church. because of the love of that congregation. Now, we're not asking the Woods to stay. We understand that things, God works in His providence, and as believers, we are bound to the decree of God. From my first moments in TRBC, the first time meeting Henry and being aggressively invited over by Melba, the Woods have been a pillar for me and my family since we've been here. When I first wanted to become an elder, Henry was one of the first people I talked to. And unlike Jimmy, Henry never really told me no much. Jimmy would tell me no a lot, and Henry supported me. If you don't feel like you need to donate, he quoted some other fellow who said, you know, if you don't have to be in the ministry, then you probably shouldn't be in the ministry. But I talked to Henry, and he encouraged me and supported me in this. He's given me so much knowledge from his books that I got willingly or unwillingly. His history, Sunday classes on sermon audio, and here that I got to see in person, his use of him and Jimmy's use of the overhead projector, and a lost art nowadays. Henry and Jimmy, in their time here, both have just helped so many people, and their dedication to the Word of God and the practice of true religion has bound TRBC together with a tie not easily broken. And so the singing of this hymn today and saying goodbye to a pillar of this church holds special significance to me, but more so to all those who have grown up under Henry's shadow. We have a gift to present to the Woods today, and of course the regards and the well wishes of the saints here at Texarkana Reformed Baptist Church. But before we present that, we'll sing our closing hymn, hymn number 359, your Trinity hymnal. Let's stand, if you are able, and sing to close the service.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above. Before the Father's throne, I pour her fervent prayers, our fears and hopes, our aims, our wants, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the same sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious foe revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day.
see the officers and members of would like to present you with a gift.
If you don't mind, brother, if you can.
Now, Brian, and along with a few others, really masterminded this presentation, so he's sorry he couldn't be here today.
Brother Henry Melba, we want to give this to you. It's a memory. We're so thankful for what you have done for our church. And you'll always be a part of our life. We want to honor you with this. It is heavy, so I'm going to set it down for you. Trust me, it's about 10, 15 pounds. But we want you to have this. All right. Yes, sir. Yes. Love you, sister. Yeah, it's gotten very coronavirus awkward is what it's gotten, but we love you.
I would say nothing, but I wouldn't even finish.
Well, we would love for you to say something, brother, if you'd like to.
Always in your hands, whatever the circumstances. So we pray for you.